I'm turning today to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. The book of Genesis, chapter 28 and verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And our subject is the believer's vow. We recently completed a series of studies in 1 Peter, and just for the moment it gives us the opportunity of looking at some particular verses or individual topics in single studies. And so I turn this morning to the believer's vow. And here is the vow of Jacob. In verse 20 of Genesis 28, Jacob vowed a vow. Well, we'll speak about this in just a moment. But a vow in the Christian life is so vital and so precious. We read Romans 12, the yielding up of the body and mind and heart, the great sacrifice to God of the life of the believer. Same topic, the vow, the sacred vow to God. When we're saved, there's a great work in our hearts by the Spirit. It draws us to Christ. It humbles us. It brings us in repentance to Him. It's His work entirely. We would never turn without this. And it brings us to the point where we truly and deeply yield ourselves wholly to Him. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes the message is perhaps dumbed down. It's put too lightly. You hear strange things. An evangelist who says, "Put your hand into the hand of Jesus and you'll be safe forevermore." There's not even any call to repentance, let alone commitment of your whole self and your life to Christ. Sometimes there's some justice done to repentance, but none to the commitment of yourself. And a person thinks he or she is saved because they've trusted in Christ and they think they're under His blood. But they're not given to Him. They've never done that. They've never vowed the vow, as it were. They've never pledged, never yielded, never promised anything. They're half for the world, half sentimentally for the Lord. That's not salvation. Jacob vowed a vow. The vow is essential, and not just once at the commencement of the Christian life, but constantly. That vow has to be remembered. That vow has to be renewed. Renewed is a good word. The word of the hymn writer Doddridge, "That vow renewed shall daily hear." Well, renewed, because you don't make it all over again. You renew it, perhaps strengthened, perhaps more deeply meant, and yourself more entirely offered up to God. No vows, no renewal of the vow. Where's your Christian life going? You may have a hold on Christ. You may serve Him and pray to Him. Many things may be going forward, but many things are languishing and not working out because there's no ongoing commitment. And that's what I'd like to think about today very briefly. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall daily hear. May it be so, dear friends. Of course, the vow here in the passage before us is made in the context of the work of God in the heart. I read from verse 11 just very quickly. This is by way of introducing the issue. And he, Jacob, lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. He wasn't in the best spiritual condition. Perhaps this experience is even his conversion. Perhaps he truly loved the Lord before, but was wayward in many respects and sought to solve his problems along with the collaboration of his mother his own way, instead of by prayer and ethically and properly solving his problems. So he was in a wayward state, or perhaps even a not properly saved state, when he proceeds away far from home and he is in a wilderness place, a rocky place. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, often translated as a staircase, which is probably better. The Hebrew is a little obscure. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder or a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Well, we know what it indicated, and it was clear in Jacob's mind what it indicated. The possibility of communion with God and unity with him and reconciliation with him and prayers ascending to him and being heard and his blessing being shone down upon those who call upon him. That's what it meant. And Christ takes it up and refers it to himself. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, speaking to Nathanael, he tells him that he's going to see this vision to Jacob fulfilled. And he was referring, of course, to his own reconciling work, his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. And Jacob is shown this, the way of reconciliation, the way of pardon and life. And he grasped it. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, grandfather actually, but this is the way, the language of the Bible, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. There's going to be purpose in your life, Jacob. You're in the line of the Redeemer. And the great land promise, which is itself a token of what will come. The land promise is an assurance to you that the Savior is coming, and all heaven will be the place of occupation and joy forevermore for those who love God. But that's, by the way, the point I want to extract just at the moment is that Jacob was shown his life's purpose, to live for the Lord who would bring about the way of salvation. And verse 15, I go to this, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee. The communion with God experience, the keeping of God in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. The assurance of the faithfulness of God with him. Verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord, the great divine name Jehovah, the Lord, the self-existent God, creator of all things, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I came to this place, he says in effect, alone, troubled, wondering, and the Lord is here. Verse 17, and he was afraid. If you've been truly converted, you've come through this experience where you've been afraid. You've been afraid of what would happen if you couldn't be sure you were saved and you were Christ's. You've been afraid of the judgment of God, from one on the run from God and proud and speaking against him. You've suddenly become a person by the power of God who is now troubled lest he shouldn't respond to you, lest you shouldn't find him and know him and have him. What a change. He was afraid. He was in awe. He saw something of the holiness of God and his own contrasting unworthiness and sinfulness. So he was, in the best sense, afraid. And he says, how dreadful is this place? How awesome, if you like, is this place? And this is none other but the house of God. This is a meeting place with God. He called the place the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And this is the gate of heaven. What does he mean? This is the place where I was sure I was eternally the Lord's. This is the gate of heaven. And verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. He made a monument and poured oil on the top, upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God, the place where he met with God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow. He made a memorial. Why? Well, he would come back to that place. Did he regard it as a holy place? Only in this sense. He wanted to keep it ever in mind. This precious day, this precious place where God met with him and assured him of salvation and gave his life purpose and a destiny and a direction. And he would tell his offspring and his family about it. This place he'd called the house of God, where he met with God. If you're truly saved, you never forget the circumstances. You may not know the exact day, but you never forget your testimony or the situation or the place. It's a memorial in your head. Always, it's a precious. And verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Well, read that as God will be with me. The ifs of the Old Testament can be variously understood according to their context. This is best understood in these terms. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, seeing that God will be with thee. This is more of an affirmation than a condition for his vow. Seeing that, as God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, as is promised, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Underscore that in your mind. All that God had promised him was that he would be sustained. That's all that God promises us. I will keep you. I will sustain you. That's all God promises you. Those heretics, those prosperity gospel preachers so-called, they say God will give you anything you want. All he's promised you is the essentials of life. He may call you, as he has done over many decades, missionaries to bleak places, to places where all you'll get is enough to sustain you. and you bless him and you thank him for the keeping of his promises. He hasn't promised you that he's with you if you enrich yourself, if you dream of bigger car than anybody else, bigger house than anybody else, better this or that than anybody else, to vaunt yourself or to feel good about earthly things. You're not under any promise of God for that. And Jacob understands it very well. Will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, in reconciliation. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, verse 22, I'll never forget this. That's Jacob's way of saying, I will never forget this vow. This stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That means I will never leave off worship. I will always make the demanded provisions for worship. I will never break my vow. Let's talk just a little about the vow. What is a vow? It is a pledge that you make to God. It's much more than a promise. We make promises almost every day. I hope when you make a promise, you have integrity. I hope you mean it when you make it. It's not a light thing that you don't intend to carry out. That's a lie. That just makes you a liar and me a liar, promising lightly. I hope we intend to keep the promise. But if I say, or you say, I will meet with you or visit your home next Thursday, and we're taken sick in the meantime, and we can't keep that promise, that's understandable. You use your best endeavours to keep a promise. When you made it, you sincerely intended that, and you're going to do your best. But a promise will be swept aside by circumstances or lack of ability to perform, and you'll apologise. You haven't committed some dreadful moral evil, as long as you meant it in the first place, and you're as serious as you can be. But a promise is not like a vow, which you are absolutely pledged to, and you must keep it, and you must never break it. This is different. It is so important to know the difference. When you came to God, and perhaps many times since, after a period where you've fallen and wandered aside, and you've renewed your vow. Dear friends, this is deadly serious. You will be held accountable for that. This is a vow. And we don't make it because we're forced to. We make it because we want to. And I'm going to talk about that also. This is a pledge of all my strength and all my days of mind, heart, and will. My mind will be for the Lord. I will tear it away from contemplating sinful things and planning sinful things. I will tear it away from dreaming and planning purely selfish things. I pledged it to God. I will tear it away from everything which is unsavory or worldly. It's the Lord's. It's for him. My mind, my heart, my affections are for him. I will not love outside his commandments. My will, my power of determination is his. And it's for him. There are some teachers, and they're sound teachers in many things, and they're saying these days, oh, there's no guidance from the Lord. You make your decisions as long as they're moral and ethical. You make your decisions, it's what you want. You marry who you want. You take the career you want. You live in the area you want. It's for you. And they make it sound good. They say God wants you to be an adult. He doesn't want you running to him for every little thing of life. These are your decisions, and you're free to make them, as long as you make them ethically and properly. And the teaching on Christian guidance has become that. And that is outrageous and utterly unbiblical, because we're pledged to him. We make ourselves available to him. Where shall I live? What shall I do? I pray to him to guide me and help me. In which capacity will I be of most help and use and service to him? I'm pledged to him. This is the vow. It's serious, dear friends. It's binding, and I must make it with deep sincerity. I can't say, oh, I've been moved today. I'll pledge myself to God. 2-minute job. It isn't. Just pause. Think what you're doing. Think what a vow to God will cost you. You might have to sell something that's precious to you, that was an act of covetousness, that you kind of worship every day. And you go outside the door and you gloat over your superb car, which is much more expensive than you need. If you make a vow to God or renew your vow today, you may have to go home and think of selling that. Throwing out all that music, which should be junk to you, which you forsook years ago. You're making a vow. You're renewing a vow. Cleanse your cupboards. Get rid of things that are worldly and selfish that may draw you back. Just think for a moment what this renewal of the vow is going to cost you. Because if you don't, you're not making it sincerely. This is a vow to God. It's the highest undertaking you can make. And we must make it. We should make it. We're making it to Almighty God, who never forgets. He's a God of love, but he does not forget your vow. And you inflict pain on the Lord if you make it and spit on it. It's your pledge of yourself to God. It must be made in the light of what you owe him, which you can never pay. Christ has come down from glory for you. He's gone to Calvary for you. On Calvary, something happened which could not be seen. You could see the nails driven through his hands and feet. You could see the lacerations on his body from his scourging, that terrible Roman scourging administered by the lictors. But what you couldn't see was the experience of terrible pain and agony, unmeasurable by us, indescribable beyond human speech and language. The laying upon him of the foul guilt of all of us. Then God punishing it in him with an eternal weight of punishment compressed impossibly, incomprehensibly into 6 hours. The cost of our salvation. So that even the holy, holy Son of God would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to taste being cut off from God. Of course, he would never actually be cut off from God. This too is beyond our understanding. But he had to taste it as though he had been cut off from the Father. Because he had to take the eternal value of our being cut off from God forever in eternal punishment. I think of the cost. What has he done for me? What has he done for you? He's purchased eternal life. He's purchased life in the soul. He's purchased happiness and joy and meaning and understanding and power over sin. He's purchased everything for me. And I make my vow in the light of that. My vow doesn't pay him back. I cannot pay him back. And when I make my vow, I remember this also. I won't get anything extra from him by making that vow. My vow is a response to him. I don't make the vow thinking he will respond even more to me. Of course, my vow will achieve a lot. I'll come to that in a moment. But God is not bound to give me any more on account of it. He's already done all the giving, and my vow is a response. I must vow my whole self to God, not just such bits as I think I can afford to give. Oh Lord, we would never dare say this. I'm not giving my ambitions. I'm not giving my appearance. I like to look good and be absolutely right up to the mark and to be admired and well thought of. I'm not giving that. I'm not giving all these things. I leave them out of the equation. I'm not giving all my time. I still reserve the right if somebody comes up to me and says, will you do some visiting with me, or will you teach a Sunday school class, or will you do this? Oh, no, that's not to my taste. I reserve the right to say no to all sorts of things and be the one who doesn't participate or pull my weight because it doesn't please me in some way. You have to give all of yourself. God doesn't want you to come making a vow when in your heart you only mean a bit of yourself. This is serious, dear friends. You vow for time and eternity. Your vow will always be remembered by you. What will I vow? What will be the form of it? God will be my ruler. I will be under his rule. The Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be my chief joy. I will not let the week go past, I must say, I'm speaking as all of us. Well, my God only occupies a small part of my joy. He is my chief joy. His worship, daily prayer with him, tell him every day how much I love him, bring everything before him, worship and adore him, rejoice in his providential care. He will be the object, the chief object of my love. Are you ready to vow that? You've been a Christian for 20 years and you've never really vowed your chief love will be for him. That's terrible. He will be the core of all my opinions. He will be my chief object of study. I'll study his word, and I'll study his ways and his promises, the doctrines of the faith, the glories of my God. And I will read of Christ the Savior. I remember years ago, William Hendrickson, wonderful New Testament commentator, died in 1982. But I remember him saying to me that he'd come to so love the Apostle Paul that he had to be very careful that his love for Paul never came anywhere near his love for the Saviour. But in commentating for years on Paul's epistles, he says, I've come to love that man and his spirit of sacrifice and unselfishness and his humility. But take care, said the voice within, not more than Christ. And for all the time he spent in the epistles, he must be glued to the Gospels also and the record of Christ and affirm his love for him. Christ and Almighty God would be the chief object of my study. My destination, my opinions, the one who I will serve, the one who I will trust. I'm going to vow these things to Almighty God and renew that vow regularly. Let me just move to conclusion with some of the blessings that do come as the result of the vow. That vow will hold you through very difficult circumstances, the attacks of Satan, all kinds of things. Let me give you some examples. You may be very assured of salvation, and there may not be any doubts in your mind. And you prove the Lord regularly, and you've such a bank of knowledge, of memory bank of answered prayer. You think today you could never doubt, but suddenly, out of the blue, Satan will launch upon you some doubts, some attack, some uncertainty. And because you've grown unused to it, and it's not a regular thing, a regular attack made upon you, you'll half collapse. It'll be terribly effective, and you'll find yourself floundering. You'll say, well, I'm doubting this, and I'm doubting that. And your first instinct will be, I've got to work this out. If I'm tempted to doubt this or that doctrine, I've got to get to the bottom of it. Have I misunderstood this doctrine? How can I absolutely establish it and prove it to be true and demonstrate to myself its reasonableness and its power and its inevitability and its place in the spectrum of doctrines of God? But that's not the first thing to do. The first thing to do is to renew your vow. Come before the Lord. Renew your vow. Then you can do the next thing and revisit the doctrine and seek by the help of God to show the error and the deadly cunning of the attack that's been launched upon it in your heart or in your mind. But your vow is the most important thing. You are the Lord's. He has shown you himself. He has transformed you. You've made a vow to him. That vow has to be renewed and kept. And that will be a tremendous foundation for your processing that attack of doubt. And God will help you mightily and see you through. It keeps you in holiness. You renew the vow. Your conscience will come back to life. The voice of the Spirit will be more readily heard by you when you're about to react badly to some provocation or snap or wrongly utter some wrong thing. Hurt somebody in the family, maybe, and your conscience will speak and you'll choke back that reaction and pray to God for help. And behave as you ought to behave. But you never believe how the daily vow will help your sensitivities and your reactions in those circumstances. and fruitfulness too. You'll have a much stronger sense of duty, a much stronger sense of testimony. The vow will help you in all these precious ways mightily. Shortly, for believers, and it's only for believers, we remember the Lord's Supper. We remember his suffering and his death. That's the time to renew a vow. You think of the price of your salvation. You love him. You thank him. And you pledge yourself to him once again. Sometimes believers skip out of the service. What? You skip out of the service, which is expressly designed and given and ordained by the Saviour to kindle your love and your indebtedness, to express with the rest of the Lord's people your love for him and your thanksgiving, and to renew your vow. What does that mean? To slip out? You need that vow. You need that time of reflection. It's our testimony together and our collective expression of love and gratitude to God. If you've never found him, it's not for you. It's for the Lord's people. But it's a time to renew the vow. This is just an opportunity for us to look at these words. And in some other term, the notion of the vow runs right through the Bible. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "Seeing that God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me the essentials of life so that I come again to my father's," let's think of eternal glory, "house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, my ruler, the object of all my joy and affection, the one who I obey and serve and love throughout life's journey." Vow the vow, friends. That's the authentic Christian life. Let's come to conclusion, singing the hymn 535. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed.